All right, it's good to see everybody this morning. It's nice to be back, and happy to be in the class again. Thankful to Jeff and Tracy for taking over things while I was gone, and hopefully everybody's caught up to Revelation 4, because that's where we are this morning, and invite you to open your Bibles there. Is the audio okay? Okay. Invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation 4, and we're going to do a quick run through, very quick run through, chapters 4 through 9 today in the book of Revelation. And I just need to get on it. There's a lot to cover. I think it's doable. So y'all bear with me as we sort of sprint through this section. I'm going to open Revelation chapter 4. And as I said, we're looking at really the core of the book of Revelation now. And chapter 4 is a critical chapter in that it shows us this throne scene. Everything in Revelation, as you've already been shown, is visual. We're being shown things. These are visions that we're looking at, and the meaning of the message is in the vision. So you've got to really picture those visions. When I teach this at Athens Bible School and elsewhere, I encourage people to draw the visions. It really makes you understand what's in them and get all of the details. You'll learn it better that way. And I encourage you, as you teach this next quarter, if you have children who can draw, probably first grade and up, to have them try to draw some of these as homework, and not spend time in class, but draw them ahead in homework would be very, very helpful. So these vivid visions of Revelation really begin in earnest in chapter 4. You've had Christ among the lampstands in chapter 1, but now everything is this visual journey, like a movie or a play. And this throne scene in chapter 4 is going to depict the sovereignty and the majesty of God. He reigns. So John, in chapter 4 and verse 1, he looked and he saw a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard, he says, was a trumpet speaking, like a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here and I will show you the things which take place after this." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. So I call this the throne scene. It is the base scene. If you watch a play, you know, the base set, the main set where most of the action takes place, and sometimes it'll be the only set in the play in some plays, and then sometimes they'll set it up a couple of different times. This is the base set of Revelation. A lot of action takes place in the book of Revelation centered around the throne scene. So it's critical that you get this scene in mind. What we're going to be shown is one on a throne. He's surrounded by it's like jasper and sardius, which is the red picture that the artist has put there. There's glory surrounding it. There's an emerald rainbow. Four living creatures, seven lamps of fire, which represent the seven spirits of God. You have a sea of glass. You have 24 elders. Later on to the scene is added this innumerable company of angels that you see all around in the heavenly host, but you don't see that yet in Revelation chapter 4. But that's a pretty decent artist depiction of what's going to be described. So John sees the throne. The one who sat there was like jasper and sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance as an emerald. So the stones you have there, the red ones are jasper and sardius, and the green is emerald. So it has to do with the beauty, translucence, and color of those stones, I think, is how that's being described. A rainbow like emerald, as we've said. Then there are the 24 elders, 24 thrones with 24 elders. So these are rulers, and we're going to explain who they are in a minute. They have gold crowns on their heads. Then there's lightning and thundering and voices. The power of this, like God's presence at Mount Sinai, you can just overwhelming power. John is experiencing this. He's there. He's seeing it. He's hearing. He's feeling. This is a sensory experience for him. These seven lamps of fire that I mentioned, there's the sea of glass like crystal before the throne, and then these four living creatures around the throne. And the four living creatures are described in verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature like faced like a man, fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So the four living creatures are really presented to us as much of Revelation is in the Old Testament. We see them for the first time in the book of Ezekiel. You might remember Ezekiel sees a bit of a throne scene, but it's a portable throne that comes down to him by the river Kibar, and he is able to see that in Ezekiel chapter 1. And there are these four living creatures, much like these creatures. The difference is that in Ezekiel, instead of each one having a different face, in Ezekiel, each one has four faces, but the faces are basically the same. There you have an ox, an eagle, a lion, and a man. And so you have basically strength, swiftness, power, and intelligence is what's being represented by these four creatures, I would say. Something like that is, again, it's all symbols, so you have to realize these are symbolic visions. And sometimes we're told what things mean, often not. But in Revelation, the creatures are very similar, but each one only has one face. But the faces are pretty much the same. Instead of an ox, you have a calf. But other than that, they're very much the same and probably represent the same kinds of things. So the significance of the four living creatures is this. They are identified as cherubim. Later on in the book of Ezekiel, they're not identified as in Revelation that way, but in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees the creatures again, and he says, I realized that what I saw was cherubim. Okay, so that tells us what the creatures are in Revelation. It tells us what they were in Ezekiel, and it tells us what cherubim are elsewhere. You might remember in Genesis chapter 3, man was driven out of the garden, and cherubim were placed at the entrance with a flaming sword to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Cherubim, these creatures. Okay, and then over the mercy seat, there were two cherubim. Cherub is singular, cherubim is plural, but nonetheless, there were two of them above the mercy seat. And in all of these cases, they appear to be something like guardians of the presence of God, sergeant at arms or something like that, you know, to the very presence of God is sort of their position. Their wings and their eyes relate to God's, obviously, to his omniscience and omnipresence. In Revelation 4, they continuously proclaim, as we saw, God's holiness, his sovereignty, his everlasting being. These things are proclaimed constantly in the presence of God's throne. That's what you see in Revelation, by these beings, which would be in itself incredible. So the significance of the 24 elders, number 12 represents God's people in Revelation. It comes from 12 tribes, you know, 12 apostles. 12 is kind of the number of God's people throughout the Bible. And so you have 24, which may seem to most scholars would say something like this. It could represent the leadership of God's people in Old Testament and the leadership of God's people in New Testament. Okay, something along that line. So these are respected leaders. They're representatives of those who rule over the people of God. There's always, that's their function. Remember, even in the law of Moses, the elders were the ones who led the people of God. Right? So you have that same concept. They're casting their crowns, so their rule, their authority, their power is all subservient to the rule of God. They cast their crowns before his throne. And it might look like that, as they honor and glorify God and cast their crowns before the throne. So that's chapter 4, this, as I said, very important scene in the book of Revelation. Things that you saw here will be repeated and seen again, and there will be action across this same set, if you will. If you were watching a play, you see the same set. There's action that goes across it at times. So that's kind of important to get in mind. And we start then in chapter 5 with some action that goes across this very same scene. And call this the Lamb and the Scroll. John sees in the right hand, chapter 5 and verse 1, of the one who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. So it's sealed up, and John is wondering, no doubt, what's in the scroll. It's got to be important. It's in God's right hand, and the one who sits on the throne. And he says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals. And when that is asked, John weeps because no one was worthy. There's nobody worthy to take from God's hand this important message and open it up and reveal it. But then one of the elders informs John that one has prevailed to open the scroll. He said, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals." And I looked, and in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. So now, again, there's action in this scene. You've got a scroll. Now you have a lamb in the midst of all of this that has appeared. He's described as one who had been slain. He had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out from all the earth. And he came and took the scroll that is in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So the Lamb comes and he takes the scroll to open it. This is obviously a monumental occasion. Plainly, this is Jesus. He's a lamb. He's described in the Old Testament in prophecy as the Lion of Judah. Jacob pronounced that blessing on Judah way back in Genesis chapter 49, that the rule would not depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes, and that's probably a reference to Christ. The root of David is plainly the Messiah, the Christ to come, prophesied in the Old Testament multiple times. So there John looks and sees this lamb. Looks as if it had been slain, so maybe it has some sort of markings on it as if it had been slain. They usually slay lambs by slitting the throat, so that's the artist depicted that. It's got seven eyes and seven horns, which is strange to us, but has some obvious symbolism in prophecy. Horns represent the power of whoever it is you're talking about, okay? That's from the Old Testament numerous times. If a horn is lifted up, that language is used, it means someone becomes more powerful or some nation becomes more powerful. And you see that frequently in Old Testament literature. Of course, Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." So he had seven. What's that represent? Perfection, completeness. So he's got perfect power, seven horns, seven eyes. Obviously, he can see everything everywhere. Perfect omniscience, if you will. So this is our Jesus, the one who's worthy, represented here, the one who's worthy to open the scrolls. So he takes the scroll out of the right hand, the hand of power, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders and everybody falls down before the Lamb. And the Lamb is praised. It says, in verse 8, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood. So the worthiness of Christ here is extolled. You've made us kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth." And then the voices of the multitude of angels around the throne. And this is what we didn't see. Remember, I said it wasn't there in chapter 4. In chapter 5, now you got a multitude of angels added to the scene. Multitude of angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. So innumerable hosts of angels, hosts of hosts. And they're proclaiming with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory and blessing." And every creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and power, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." So here is the powerful praise of the throne scene. It's unmistakable that in the presence of God in the heavenly realm, God is constantly given his due praise. And while he does not receive that from some men on earth at times, he will receive that forever in heaven. But that's not to assume that that's all that is happening in heaven, because it is not. And we see that as we go through in the book of Revelation, even to the end. There are some great other things that occur. If anything could be greater than that. Questions or thoughts?
Slain yet standing.
Slain yet standing. I like that. He lives. Very good. All right, so what happens then is, well, again, this, if you, it follow, it's very logical. The book of Revelation just makes sense, as like, if you're watching a movie, and sometimes you watch a movie and say, well, that doesn't make sense. How does that connect to that? But almost through the book of Revelation, everything flows. If you kind of see what's going on, it makes sense. So what's going to happen next? Well, the scroll's got to be opened, right? He took the scroll, so we're going to open the scroll. And that just kind of goes throughout. It's a story. It's a flowing story that makes a lot of sense. So these first four seals are going to be open, and they have what's commonly called the four horsemen of Revelation come out and are revealed when these seals are broken and open. The first seal in chapter 6, you remember this, six of the seven seals are opened in chapter 6. That's a good way to remember what's in chapter 6. Six seals are opened in 6. So the Lamb opened one of the seals. I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So this first horse is white, is kind of a symbol of good. In cowboy movies, good guys always rode the white horses and wore the white hats, right? So that good is symbolized by white, purity. And so what is this that we're looking at? Well, there's a similar picture in Revelation 19 that is identified as Christ, somewhat different in some ways. Whoever, whatever this is, it's good, and it's going out to conquer the world for good. And I think maybe just the cause of the gospel would be the easiest way to think about that. Here's the gospel going out. We're going to conquer the world for good. The second seal reveals, though, a red horse. And this is verse 4. Another horse, red, went out. It was granted to him who sat on it to take peace from the earth. People should kill one another. There was given to him a great sword. So now there's violence that goes out, and this one has a great sword. The word for sword there, just in passing, I will tell you, is Makaira, and it's the great sword that was used for slaughtering the lambs. The Greeks had several words for different kinds of swords, but this is the kind of sword that was used for slaughtering the lambs. So, you know, the gospel goes out, and then immediately, you know, in Acts, what happened when the gospel went out? Persecution, right off the bat. So everywhere the gospel goes, in fact, what happened? Persecution. So persecution follows the gospel everywhere it goes. And besides that, you have the third rider, which is a black horse. And he had a pair of scales, like you weigh commodities with at the grocery store. You know, you weigh your fruit. So he's carrying this pair of scales. And he heard a voice from the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Well, a quart of wheat for a denarius was a whole day's wages. If you could work all day and all you could afford to buy was a quart of wheat, that's describing economic hard times, right? Where you can't get enough to sustain yourself. So this economic hard times follow the gospel, persecution, economic hard times. Okay, one follows the other. And then in the fourth seal, a rider named Death on a pale horse. Verse 8, a pale horse, the name of him who sat on it was Death. Hades followed with him. Hades is the realm of the dead. It's like death is coming, death, people are dying. Hades is collecting, scooping them all up, you know, collecting all of those who are dying. Power is given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. So martyrdom follows. These are the things that had already been being experienced in the Roman Empire by the time John is writing this, which I believe to be about 95 AD. All of this had already been experienced. So this is what John is showing to these people, who probably catch on really quickly to what he's saying because they've experienced these things. These are artist depictions of, you know, how that might have looked. It's very impressive. The descriptions, all of that. I don't know. Sometimes these kinds of things impress on the mind of young people what it is that they're reading. And I think visualization of this is very, very important. I would encourage it, encourage the visualization of it. So that brings us to Revelation 6, the fifth seal in Revelation 6, the souls under the altar. And I just want to say about this, this is really easy to pass over. It may be the most significant section, these three verses may be the most significant section in the book of Revelation as far as interpreting the meaning of what's going on. All right, just a little three verses, but we got to get this. So let me share with you. It says that when the sixth seal was, the fifth seal, I mean, was open, I saw under the altar souls, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. They called with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, till you judge and avenge our and those who dwell on the earth?" So think about this. We've seen these four horses. The last horse was just killing everybody, martyrdom. And now you have, what do you have? The next horse, the next seal, I should say, not horse. The next seal is open and you have a bunch of dead people. Why are they dead? They got killed for the cause of Christ. What are they wondering? They're wondering, how is this just? We lived for you, and yet evil has seemingly overwhelmed good. Your people are being slain all over the place. When will we get justice? When will you make this right? Surely, God, you're not going to allow evil to be conquered or evil to conquer good like this. And so God answers them, and a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So God is comforting them. He says, you're pure, you're clean, you got a white robe, just rest, you're in a resting place now, you're okay, and there's still more to come. God's got a plan though, okay? So he's just reassuring them that his justice will prevail in sort of a veiled way. And then in the sixth seal, we see that his justice does prevail. But in this, in a sense, as I said, the bottom part that I wrote up here, the entire book of Revelation is an answer to the questions asked and implied by the souls under the altar. How can God allow good people to be oppressed and slain by evil people? Will good be overcome by evil forever? How long will God put up with this? And God answers all of that in the rest of Revelation. He said, really, nearly everything else we see is God's answer to this question, to these questions. And that, I think, comes clear later. So that's a picture of the souls under the altar, what that might have looked like. So in the sixth seal, God gives a bit of a preview, a flash forward. Here's what's going to happen, people. You know, you're asking what's going to happen as far as justice goes. Look at the sixth seal. I looked, you opened the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. Moon became like blood. Stars of heaven fell to the earth as fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by the wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, all the mighty men, every slave free man hid themselves in the caves of the earth and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So all of these people who have done all of this bad stuff to these Christians, they're going to be punished and they're going to wish they had never done all the things that they did. In fact, they wish that they could, in any way escape the wrath of God. That's what's coming. So again, that would be very reassuring to the souls under the altar. God will avenge his people. The sun will be darkened, the moon turned to blood, stars fall from the sky, men will plead to be crushed by rocks rather than face God's wrath. I'd rather have a rock fall on me than, you know, face God's wrath, is what they're saying. Those symbols are very similar to others we have in Old Testament prophecy. Again, a lot of Revelation comes out of Old Testament prophets. The symbolism does, at least. And the idea of the moon turning to blood and the stars falling, exactly used in Joel and Isaiah to talk about, for instance, Isaiah talks about the fall of Babylon in these very same ways. So just a quick thing there. Why were the sun, moon, and stars created? God created the sun to rule the day and the moon and stars to rule the night. So in prophecy, then, throughout the Old Testament and here in Revelation, ruling powers, things that you assume are stable and will be the same. Sure, as the sun comes up in the morning, right? But what if the sun doesn't come up in the morning? Well, there's a big change in world powers then. That's what's being depicted. Y'all follow? It's just sensible. But that's a quick explanation of what you're looking for. And you see the same things used in Old Testament scripture, as I've said. So that could be maybe an artist depiction of what the sixth seal is describing. All right, so at this point, everybody's ready for the seventh seal, right? But we're not going to get it. What we're going to get is something called an interlude. And it's a dramatic device that's used often, even today, in movies and plays, where you come up to this point and you're just expecting the big finale or the big end or the answer to your question, and then you cut away to some other scene where something entirely different is going on. So it uses two of these in the book of Revelation in critical points where you're just, I'm just about to get the answer here, and no, we're going to look at something else for a while. So the seventh seal is not opened until the eighth chapter. What you have is this interlude in chapter 7. And just quickly, the interlude has two parts to it. God seals 144,000 of his people. 144,000 that were 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, God's people, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. And they're sealed to be protected from what God is going to do to the wicked people on the earth. He's going to punish people on the earth while they're on the earth, but God's people are going to be protected from what he's going to do to those people. You follow? And that's why they're sealed. We don't have time to read all that and explore it, but I encourage you to do so. So before the Lord sends his retribution on evil men on the earth, his chosen people are going to be sealed. They're going to be identified and protected. You have almost exactly the same kind of thing going on at the destruction of Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel describes it. God sending his angel to go around and seal those who are not going to be wiped out in the destruction of Jerusalem, who are going to be sent to captivity or whatever is the symbolism there. So 144,000 sealed of the tribes of Israel. These represent, we're told, we don't have to guess, these are the servants of God on the earth. Not literally the Israelites, but they represent the servants of God on the earth. 144,000, again, comes from 12, the number of God's people, 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. 12 times 12 times 1,000 is 144,000. It's all about the people of God and a big number of them. That's where that number comes from. Did I do that or did somebody else?
Just okay.
Just okay. Okay. Just, what do I do?
Keyboard.
Okay. Enter. All right. So that's the first part of this. So there you have 144,000 being sealed. They're identified. Obviously, it's not a literal mark they're identified with. God knows his people, but he identifies who his people are. He knows who they are. They're going to be protected from what's coming on the earth. So his people on earth are going to be protected, but they're sealed. And then there's a multitude that's saved. In fact, in verse 9 of chapter 7, after these things, I a great multitude which no one could number. 144,000 can be numbered. They're protected on the earth. But now this great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, people, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The angels stood around the throne, the elders, the four living creatures, fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and honor and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever." One of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where do they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living waters, fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So that's a prelude of heaven. What this chapter is saying to us is essentially this. before I get to that. Essentially this. On earth, God protects his people from the bad things that he does to evil people to punish them. And ultimately, all of his people on earth are going to heaven and will be in this glorious state. That's, again, we have a flash forward view of it here. We're going to see it again in Revelation, at the end of Revelation 21 and 22. Same thing. But here we're just showing a flash forward. Here's what's going to happen to the people of God who are suffering martyrdom and who are having to endure these horrible things on earth. They're going to be with heaven and God forever. With God in heaven forever. And what's not to like about that, right? So God is seeing to his people then and now. And he knows what's going on with us and cares about us and is going to redeem us eternally. That's kind of the message there. It's a great message, chapter 7 is. But that brings us then to chapter 8, where the seventh seal is finally opened. He opened the seventh seal in silence in heaven, dramatic silence, you might say, for about half an hour. So all of this, think about all this praise and everything that's been going on in heaven, and now there's dead silence for half an hour. So what's coming here is very significant. That's, you know, this is a pregnant pause, if you will, before something big comes. And always the silence before the throne of God represents that sort of awe and respect. So John sees seven angels now. The seventh seal really opens up a view of the seven trumpets, is the way I'm seeing this. It opens up our view of the seven trumpets, which is the next main vision. John sees seven angels with seven trumpets, and he sees an angel offer incense on the golden altar. This is verse 3. And that angel was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. What are the saints praying for? They're praying for justice. They're praying for salvation. Praying for those things that we've seen already. Smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascends before God from the angel's hand. So God hears the prayers of the saints. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So this is all preparation leading up to the sounding of the seven trumpets. God is about to answer the prayers of the saints with trouble on the earth. The saints under the altar had said, "How long?" And God's saying, "Okay, here's what's about to happen. I'm going to start to get the attention, punish the people who are hurting you." That's what he's saying to them. So the first four trumpets prepare to sound. And again, we don't have time to read in detail. Hopefully you have or will look at this. But the first trumpet brings hail and fire mingled with blood to the earth. A third of the vegetation is burned. Second trumpet reveals a burning mountain thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turns to blood. A third of the creatures and ships are destroyed. The third trumpet reveals a star named the Wormwood, a bitter star, falling on the rivers, making them bitter and resulting in the death of many men. The fourth trumpet, a darkness of a third of the sun, moon, and stars. So, a couple of quick observations about the first four trumpets. Four, typically in Revelation, is a number that deals with things that happen on the earth. Three deals with things in heaven. So, and if you have these things broken up in seven, the first four will be things happening on the earth, and then the next three will be heavenly perspective of things. We saw that in the seals. You'll see it here with trumpets. But anyways, what does all of this mean? Well, without getting too deep into every symbol, there's going to be war. An angel pronounces woes on the inhabitants of the earth because the three remaining trumpets are going to be tougher. But the one thing I want you to notice is everything's a third of the vegetation, a third of the sea, a third of the sun, moon, and stars. It's only a partial punishment. God doesn't start out by sending everybody to the electric chair, okay? He starts out by giving people warnings, timeouts, you know, put your nose in the corner, I'll give you a spanking, whatever. God knows how to punish and to try to bring people to repentance. And that's what all this is about. These people that are hurting his people, they don't need to be obliterated. They need to be brought to salvation, to repent. And so these are partial punishments to get men to wake up. And just a couple of other notes. Some of these things relate to, similar to, like the plagues in Egypt, the 10 plagues in Egypt. Similar to those kinds of things, the sea turning to blood, for instance. Just quickly, a mountain is going to be probably a kingdom. Mountains almost always represent kingdoms in prophecy. The church itself is a kingdom that's a mountain. It grows bigger than all the mountains. Wormwood, a star would be probably a single ruler who fell, but his fall causes bitterness and problems among human beings. Okay. Here's a few other things in the symbolism. The earth is the dwelling place of evil men. A third symbolizes partial punishments. Trees and grass may symbolize things that support human life, make it pleasurable. They're not so good anymore. A mountain represents a kingdom. The sea is human society. The ships represent commerce. The great star, as I said, is a world leader. That's some language used in the Old Testament multiple times. And his fall embitters life and results in spiritual death for many. World powers, the sun, moon, and stars do not shine as brightly as they otherwise might. So how great might Rome have been, in practical terms, let me just say this, how great might Rome have been had God not darkened it? Had it not been the persecutor of Christians? What would God might have allowed it to become? As powerful and big as it was, it had super big problems, especially after this first century going forward. So that's as far as we can go today. I meant to get through chapter 9, but frankly, this is good. We have an extra class, and I'm kind of thinking I'll be dragging a little bit behind what we've been given. And I know it's not maybe kosher, but I probably need to do that and use some of that extra time to cover this a little bit more thoroughly. Is this okay? Everybody good with this? Brent?
Just a thought. What conflict in Revelation do we see? I'm just thinking of another passage like John 3:19. Men love darkness rather than light, so the conflict is understood.
Yeah.
Being here on earth.
Yeah. And the message here is that men make things darker. They bring darkness on themselves. How else to say that? All right. If you have questions or you're having a problem conceptualizing some of this, please get with me and maybe I can help you or point you to somebody who can. All right. Thanks.